seated. And if you would, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're going to be looking at this last section, verses 43 through 51 of chapter 1. Evangelism can be an admittedly daunting task for many of us. The Lord has given evangelists, those who are gifted specifically by the Spirit, to be able to do evangelism in a particularly effective manner. And you meet some of those people, and the rest of us mere mortals kind of stand in awe, right? You're amazed at their boldness, their zeal, how Jesus just kind of seems to ooze out of them in every conversation. Meanwhile, here you are, disheartened, discouraged. You know, you have opportunities, and you maybe frequently flake out. You share the gospel, maybe, but then they start peppering you with questions, and you don't know what to say. It's like deer in headlights. Or you share it, and you fumble through it. You think you might have gotten the order wrong. You called the Father Jesus at one point, Jesus the Father at one point, and they saw you were nervous. You might even pray. For some folks, you've prayed over and over again, and it seems like there is so little fruit. Sure, there have been times of great revivals that you've heard of. You hear about Jonah and how all of Nineveh repented and was saved. Jonah's message was super meager, too. We went over this not that long ago on Sunday evenings, but they repented, and they repented so much that they all put on sackcloth, and they even put sackcloth on their livestock. Right, even Milky White out in the field was repentant. That's how repentant the Ninevites were. And it seems like Satan has just an incredible stronghold today, stranglehold, and we can be tempted to be discouraged. Here, though, in our text this morning, we have wonderful encouragements and also clear examples for our evangelism today. And maybe you're here this morning, though, and you don't know the Lord, right? You haven't repented of your sins and believed in Christ. Maybe you have some questions that are still lingering out there. Maybe you think you're a believer and don't realize it yet that you're not. This text has much for you also. So John is writing specifically to give an account of the life and ministry of Jesus so that sinners can read these things and repent and believe in him and have eternal life. That is the hope of this entire book. And we've looked at that a number of times, but that is in John 20, verse 31, his purpose statement. And we're looking at the last few verses of chapter 1. Chapters 2 through 12 of John are really the next major section, and that is the book of signs, where Jesus will perform seven miraculous things, seven signs that point to who he is. Okay, these things will give evidence to him being the Messiah. But John here is finishing up this last testimony of the disciples. Really, two things are going on in our text. There's the experience of the men who are in this text with Jesus, and then there is their testimony about him when it's all said and done. So we are looking at really four consecutive days so far. So there's the first day in verses 19 through 28. And where we have these questioners that are coming to John the Baptist, and they're asking him questions about who he is, what authority he's baptizing with, that sort of a thing. The second day, we saw John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus specifically in verses 29 through 34. Last week, we saw the third day, which is when Andrew, and presumably the Apostle John, they hear John the Baptist's testimony, and they then follow Jesus, and they have these things confirmed for themselves, and Andrew goes and gets Peter. And now, we're in the fourth day, and we see here in this fourth day that Jesus calls men to himself, and he reveals who he is, and he promises that there is so much more to be seen. It is really, this is a wonderful an encouraging text. So follow along in your Bibles. I'm going to read our text for us and pray, and then we'll see some of these encouragements, both for believers who proclaim the gospel, but also for those who haven't come to know the truth yet. This is God's word, starting in John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you that you have seen fit to reveal such wonderful, wonderful things even to us. Lord, in our wretchedness, in our sin, in our finite minds, Lord, our confusion, our distraction, you have uncovered these amazing truths, and you have made a way for us to be reconciled to you. I pray, God, that we would see all that you have for us in this text this morning through the power of your Spirit. I pray that you would please help me as I preach, and we ask, God, that you would work wonderfully in and among us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, from John 1, verses 43 through 51, we're going to see four principles about discovering the truth about Jesus so that you can know that he is the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament scriptures, and enjoy eternal life in him. And the first thing we see in verse 43 is that we need to know that Jesus calls you to follow him. Jesus calls you to follow him. So take a look at verse 43. John writes, "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee." And Galilee is going to come up a number of other times. It's north of Jerusalem, north of the region of Judea. It includes the Sea of Galilee. And this is an area where Jesus does just a ton of ministry throughout the Gospels. So he heads up to Galilee, and we see again in verse 43, John says, "He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" Okay, so Jesus found Philip. This is different than what we've seen up to this point. Right, the day before, Jesus was walking by when Andrew and John heard the testimony of John the Baptist, and then they chose to follow Jesus. Simon Peter comes to Jesus because Andrew went and brought him to Jesus, but here, Jesus finds Philip himself and says, "Follow me." So again, remember why the Apostle John is writing his gospel. Regardless of how it happens, you can know that Jesus calls you to follow him. Regardless of how it happens, you can know that Jesus calls you to follow him. I remember helping unload the truck when I was working at Chick-fil-A, first 2 years of seminary, and we went out and we were unloading the truck with all of our inventory and getting a conversation with the driver, and he's a believer. So started talking to him about his testimony. The truck was broken down or something like that, and he was at a hotel, happened to cross the History Channel, and they had some program about how there were other people in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Right? Just atrocious, speculative stuff. And so he's watching that, and even though Satan's desire is to trip everybody up when they watch this mess, his thought is, "I think I need to read the Bible." So he snagged the Gideon Bible from his room, and he started reading it, and he got home, and he bumps into somebody that goes to a church in town, and he goes to church and gets saved. I know somebody who grew up in, like, the primo Christian home. Right? Dad was a pastor, really godly, faithful pastor, godly, faithful parents, did a good job trying to disciple their children, raising them up in the Lord. And he is week after week hearing preaching, and not just preaching, but like fantastic preaching. And thinks he knows the Lord, is in college, sitting under somebody else's preaching, hears a sermon and realizes, I don't know the Lord. So he repents and trusts in Christ. Some people trust in the Lord super early, some right before they die, some because of an offhand comment that someone says that gnaws away at their conscience until they repent. Others because someone brought them to church. Others because they randomly had the urge to pick up the Bible. Others because they heard somebody sharing the gospel with someone else. And they weren't even the target audience, they just happened to overhear it. All of that is because Christ works by the Holy Spirit to call sinners to follow him. He calls you to follow him. You know, and maybe you're thinking, okay, but it was just the day before John the Baptist was telling them who Jesus was. Jesus just walked by. John the Baptist was sent. He didn't come on his own accord, right? John 1, 6 through 7. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Okay? He was sent. He wasn't there on his own accord. So the Lord sends pastors and evangelists and teachers and moms and dads and family and friends. If you hear the gospel, you can be rest assured that it is not an accident, that the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth is calling you to follow him. Okay, so hear his words to Philip in this text and know that they are the same words to you. Follow me. That is what you must do. Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So know that Christ calls you to follow him. Second, hear the truth and see for yourself. Okay, hear the truth and see for yourself. So look at verse 44. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Okay, and Andrew and Peter had a house in Capernaum. We read in Mark 1. Some people get tripped up on this. John's note here in verse 44 is probably more along the lines of where they grew up. But this is where Philip is from, and presumably where he finds Nathanael. So take a look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, we don't know exactly what happened between verses 42 and 45, but however it is that Philip passed that time with Jesus, it had the same effect on him that Andrew and John, happened to them the day before. Jesus' identity is confirmed, right? The fire has been lit, the match has been struck, and now it's beginning to spread. So he goes, and he finds Nathanael then. Nathanael's probably the disciple known as Bartholomew in the other Gospels, Bartholomew being like the patronymic name, the name of his father. So Philip finds him and proclaims the truth to him. And this is how the gospel has spread throughout the centuries. It's just like an avalanche that begins with an echo of a voice. Jesus says, "Follow me," to Philip and spends time with him, and it becomes this sweeping action that sweeps up Philip, and it will soon sweep up Nathanael as well. Philip says in verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." This is a stunning statement when you consider, you just kind of back up and think about what John has been doing up until this point. Right? Philip is saying the same thing that Andrew said to Peter. He's saying the same thing that John the Baptist told everyone. This is the Messiah. We have a number of different ways from John the Baptist's testimony up until now where a number of different phrases even where Jesus is confirmed to be the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament. And I think it's hard for us to grasp how momentous and how amazing it would have been to Nathanael to hear Philip say that. Right? It's, you know, this is the one that they've longed for centuries. And to think that they might actually be able to see him come in their own lifetime. The longing that had preceded that event. You think about something that you've lost. It was very dear to you, that you longed to find. When we were in Louisville, Sarah lost her wedding ring, and we searched high and low for it. I asked for permission before I could share this story, I was told that I need to let you know that she had taken it off so that she could prepare food for me. But I mean, we looked all over for that thing. I was out in the backyard cutting open garbage bags and poking through it with a stick, you know, hoping to maybe find this ring. And here you have Philip coming to Nathanael and saying, the one that Moses wrote about 15 centuries ago, we found him. We found him. Right? We found the one key that unlocks the vault that contains all the promises of God. J.C. Ryle explains this wonderfully. He says, quote, Christ is the sum and substance of the Old Testament. To him, the earliest promises pointed in the days of Adam and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. To him, every sacrifice pointed in the ceremonial worship appointed at Mount Sinai. Of him, every high priest was a type, and every part of the tabernacle was a shadow, and every judge and deliverer of Israel was a figure. He was the prophet like unto Moses, whom the Lord God promised to send, and the king of the house of David, who came to be David's Lord as well as son. He was the son of the virgin and the lamb, foretold by Isaiah, the righteous branch mentioned in Jeremiah, the true shepherd foreseen by Ezekiel, the messenger of the covenant promised by Malachi, and the Messiah, who, according to Daniel, was to be cut off, though not for himself. The further we read in the volume of the Old Testament, the clearer we find the testimony about Christ. The light which inspired writers enjoined in ancient days was, at best, but dim, but compared to that of the gospel. But the coming person they all saw afar off, and on whom they all fixed their eyes, was one and the same. The Spirit which was in them testified of Christ. Okay, so this is a huge deal. And you should ask yourself, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, why is it that these guys keep hanging out with this man and keep saying the same thing? This is amazing. Why do they devote their lives to him so entirely? Why then do most of them go on to be martyred for his sake? Right? It's not power, it's not prestige that would cause somebody to do that. They were confident in who they had found. So Nathanael hears that, but he's not convinced. Take a look at verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, but Nazareth was where he was raised. Nazareth was the lower region of Galilee. It's about halfway between the Mediterranean and or the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. And it wasn't a destination spot. So they had an unpolished accent. They're uncultured, probably maybe a little less religious. Morals are lacking. They're the small town, funny talking rednecks of Galilee. And Nathanael is a bit prejudiced. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's skeptical at what he hears from Philip. So this is encouraging. You know, maybe you're skeptical. You know, I see these crazy Christians. I see how they act, how they vote, how they do this or that. Can anything good come out of this lot? Perhaps you're skeptical about the Bible, whether or not Jesus really fulfills the Old Testament. You have theological questions that folks haven't been able to answer satisfactorily for you. You wonder if this whole thing wasn't just compiled in some dark room back in the Middle Ages. But maybe, you know, you're just not sure. You're skeptical. What should you do? Look at how Philip responds to Nathanael. Verse 46. He says, "Come and see." Come and see. Right, that is a sign of somebody who's not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. Don't just take my word for it. Right? You want to know if this car runs, get in it and drive it yourself. Go take it to that mechanic, and when you're done, take it to the next mechanic down and take it to the one after that. Right? I don't care. He said, come and see for yourself. You don't believe me? Fine. And this is wonderful for two reasons. First, this is helpful for believers when you are engaged in evangelism. We can get so tied up in what we're going to say, whether or not we'll be able to answer the questions correctly. All you need to be able to do is proclaim the truth about who Jesus is and invite them to come and see. That's what you need to be able to do. Right? If you can do more than that, great. And you should strive to be able to do more than great. But don't say, oh, I can't answer the questions, so don't try. No. All Philip did was say, we found him, come and take a look. That is all you need to do. And if all of us just started there, it would be wonderful. Invite sinners to come and see. You know, invite them. Like, you can't answer their questions, say, like, let's read the Bible. You know, let's read it together. Come and hear it preached on Sunday morning at church. Let me get you connected with someone who might be able to answer your questions. Whatever it is, work hard to bring them to come and see Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. The second reason why this is so wonderfully encouraging is because of the confidence that Philip has in Jesus. And the whole reason why he can say, come and see, is because he is absolutely confident. If Nathanael comes and sees for himself, if he takes an honest look, he will know exactly what Philip knows, that this is, in fact, the one who Moses and the prophets wrote about. That's the sort of confidence that he has in Jesus, and we should have the same. We should proclaim the truth and invite sinners to investigate Jesus with every ounce of honest, sincere enthusiasm. And all the joy, all the confidence of people who know that if they take an honest look, they will see what I have seen. I heard John MacArthur one time. He was interviewed and he explained that a man had come to him. I think the man was Jewish and maybe a dentist. And so this guy is, you know, kind of a more specific mindset. And the doctor able to, like, he's more thoughtful, careful, and he was hung up on a number of different questions. And so he comes to Pastor John, he explains to him his problem. He doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so John says, go home and read the Gospel of John. You know, you would expect John MacArthur to answer all the questions. And I'm sure there are other instances in which he does that. That's not wrong. But he says, go home and read the book of John. Guy comes back. Guess what? He believes. Right? He believes that Jesus is the Messiah now. And Pastor MacArthur said, I don't need to defend the lion. I just need to let it out of its cage. That was his summary of that event. He was talking about the word of God, but the same thing holds true. We are holding out for people Christ in the Scriptures, his glory. Okay, and so if they investigate, if they come and see for themselves, and they do it honestly, they will see these things. Romans 1, 15 through 16, Paul says that he is eager to preach the gospel and that he wasn't ashamed of it because it is the power of God for salvation. Okay, he was eager and unashamed because of the power of God in the gospel for salvation. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, Paul preached Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, God saved by shining in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Peter says in 2 Peter that the testimony in the Scriptures is even more sure than his own experience of Jesus' transfiguration. So, you know, you can't take them physically to Jesus right now, but you can take them to the Scriptures with every ounce of confidence that if they take an honest look, they will see what you have seen. Our third principle is honestly seek the truth about Jesus and you will find it. Honestly seek the truth about Jesus and you will find it. Take a look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Okay, so Nathanael's taken the bait. Philip is bringing him to Jesus, and Jesus talks like he already knows Nathanael. I'm sure we've all had that moment where you meet somebody and you realize that they know you, but you don't know them. You know, either you forgot who they were, or for whatever reason, they know you. You know, this is the fun of moving to a tiny town like Northville. I've met people, and they're like, you're the pastor who lives up there on the hill. And you know my face, you know my name, where I live, and where I work. Who are you? And except here, right, Jesus doesn't know superficial information about Nathanael. He knows Nathanael's heart. Jesus says two things about Nathanael. He calls him an Israelite indeed. Right, so this means that he was an Israelite from the heart. He knew and loved God. It wasn't merely a matter of ethnicity or tradition for him. Paul makes this point in Romans 2. And he's talking about ethnic Jews who are kind of just sitting back, relying on their family tree, relying on being sons of Abraham, relying on being circumcised in order to be right with God. And he says in Romans 2, 28 and 29, "For no one is a Jew who is one or who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Okay? Here, Jesus praises Nathanael because he, from the heart, knows and believes the God from his Old Testament scriptures. He believes those promises. It's not merely tradition or a matter of family resemblance for him. Second, Jesus describes Nathanael in verse 47 saying, "In whom there is no deceit." In whom there is no deceit. Nathanael isn't coming to Jesus with deceitful, duplicitous motives. So remember that the Pharisees were really bad about this. They would come to Jesus, but they would come and they would try to entangle him in his words, try to get him to slip up and trap him. Good example of this is in Matthew 22. They plot against Jesus. They send their disciples to try and butter him up with flattering words and get him to say something that would really upset the Roman authorities. And so they come and they say to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God truthfully and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Right, which is hilarious, because if they knew that he wasn't swayed by appearances, they would know that he saw right through this buttery facade that they were putting on. They would know that it was a trap. And Jesus goes on and he wipes the floor with their question and they run away with their tail between their legs. But that doesn't happen with Nathanael. Nathanael comes and he's not here to debunk Jesus, to tear Jesus down, to prop himself up, to justify himself in his unbelief. He was coming to Jesus without any deceit, any false motives. And this is really important. If you want to know the truth about Jesus, come like Nathanael. Come honestly, sincerely seeking the truth about him. Don't come with any deceit. I've shared the gospel with people before, and they say that they don't believe. They make it sound like it's about the facts. But after a while of talking, it becomes clear that there is something else going on. Right? That in fact, they actually just don't want to believe. Right? Something bad happened and they blame God. They love their sin. They don't want to give it up. They're trusting in their own righteousness. They don't want to own the ugly truth of their wicked heart. So they read their Bible so that they can find something, some seeming contradiction or hard passage to stump you with. If they come to church, they dissect the sermon and complain about the pastor. Or they maybe saw someone else in the congregation that they know from somewhere else that did something wrong to them that they're embittered with, who just proves that Christians, the whole lot, are just a bunch of hypocrites. You can take the sword of God's word and hew down every argument, like take all of the historical evidence and just demolish every defense. And they still won't believe, because that's not the problem. The problem is that their hearts are deceived, and so they come with deceitful motives. That is the problem. And maybe you're here this morning, and you don't know if you believe or not. You don't know what's going on in your heart, or maybe you do know, and you realize it's bad. Pray with David this prayer from Psalm 139. He asks God in verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." God, if you are true, if Christ is really your son, then I sincerely want to know the truth. Lead me in the way everlasting. If there's something in my heart that's going on, something I need to repent of, something that I need to give up, change it. Right? That is what it looks like to sincerely come to Christ without any deceit, without any false motives. And what happens when you honestly seek the truth about Christ like that? You find it. Nathanael approaches Jesus. Jesus peels back the layers, reveals this heart knowledge of Nathanael. And Nathanael responds in verse 48. He says, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And so Philip came and told Nathanael about Jesus back in verse 45 while he was apparently sitting under a fig tree. Okay? And it's not like Jesus is 15, 20 yards off, hiding behind a bush, watching Philip address Nathanael, you know, and then Philip brings Nathanael over to him and Jesus is kind of whistling, acting like he wasn't watching, like, "Oh, I saw you under the fig tree." You know, this isn't a huckster move. This isn't a parlor trick. Whatever distance Nathanael had to travel with Philip in order to get to Jesus, it is clear that Nathanael knows this is miraculous. Okay? Jesus here is giving a brief, small view of his omniscience, this divine knowledge that he has to Nathanael, and it is enough to get him to exclaim what he says in verse 49. Right? Jesus reveals this small bit of his glory, and Nathanael knows, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." So both the titles, Son of God and King of Israel, are used in the Old Testament again for the coming Messiah. You see this in Psalm 2, which gets picked up in a number of places in the New Testament, like Acts 13, Hebrews 1. These are super important titles. Nathanael seeks the truth about Jesus. He does so honestly, sincerely, and he finds it. Jesus is the one who Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about. He is the Son of God, the King of Israel. He is the Messiah. So, if you don't know Christ, follow Nathanael's example. Honestly seek him. Come see for yourself and find the truth about Christ. This is, again, helpful for believers also, right? Particularly, you know, if you're teaching the scriptures, your goal is to reveal clearly what they teach. Because as you do that, you know, whether it's at the table with your children, in Sunday school class, at youth group on Sunday, whenever it is, as you do that, you are uncovering the glory of God that's contained in the scriptures for those that hear. And that is what blind sinners need to see in order for their blindness to be burned away, right? In order for that skepticism to be removed. You need to bring them to a clear view of Jesus, as clear as you can make it. You think about it like the soldiers bringing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the fiery furnace, right? They get torched. The bonds that are around them all fall off, right? Bring them to the furnace of Jesus and let him burn off the bonds of skepticism. Let him burn away the unbelief. Make it as clear as you possibly can from the scriptures. And then finally, in verse 4, if you've repented of your sins and you believe in Jesus Christ, know that you've only just begun to see the glories that are in Jesus. Know that you've only just begun. Nathanael exclaims the truth about Jesus, and Jesus responds in verse 50. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." You know, it's kind of like, you thought that was cool. You ain't seen nothing yet, right? Just wait. And truly, this is the case. We're going to get into the book of signs. There are going to be these seven miraculous events that prove who Jesus is. And so it's like, you know, dude, you've just dipped your toe into the very most shallow part of this pool. Right? You are at the beginning of the beginning. And you have no idea what's coming. Jesus says, he then explains more about what's coming in verse 51. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, this seems strange and obscure unless you have a good handle on your Old Testament. Okay, so go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, specifically verse 10. While you're turning there, I'll give you some background. In this section, Jacob, who would go on, and he would have his name changed by the Lord to Israel, and he would be the father of the 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And you know, you have Abraham, Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac had his son Jacob. So Jacob had stolen his father's blessing from his brother, and his brother threatened to kill him. So Jacob's mother heard about this, and she sent him away up to her brother Laban. And Jacob's on his way, and this is what we read in Genesis 28, verses 10 through 17. It says, "Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land of which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" Okay, so Jacob falls asleep. He has this dream. There's a ladder between heaven and earth, and angels are going up and down on the ladder. The Lord is above the ladder in heaven. And the name here used for God is the name Yahweh or Jehovah. This is his covenant name. And unsurprising then, the covenant that was given to Abraham is reiterated to Jacob here. You can see that in verse 14. He would make him a great nation. His descendants would be like dust over the earth. You know, it's like dust is everywhere. And so that's the way their descendants would be. There would be many of them, and they would spread out all over the world, and he would give them, and he would give him the promised land. So Jacob wakes up and says, "This is the gate of heaven." Okay? Now look back at John 1, verse 51. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending." Okay, but what are they ascending and descending on? The Son of Man. Jesus is the ladder. And he is the channel between heaven and earth. He is the bridge between God and men. It is not just out of the blue. It's not just a quaint statement that Jesus makes when in John 14, verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Okay? Why is that? It is because he is Jacob's ladder. He is the one way to God. He is the way that heaven and the vault that should be shut up for all time to sinners can be opened, and we can enjoy the blessings of God, right? In Christ, you will see heaven opened so that all the riches of God, all of his love, all of his faithfulness, all of his promises, all of his care, all of his guidance, all of his tenderness and mercy, it all through Christ can come to you. John would enjoy, Nathaniel would enjoy this throughout his life. And that's the case for believers. You enjoy it in this life, and then all of eternity afterwards. Right? Imagine you walk into an amazing mansion, and you're told it's yours, and then you're let loose to check it all out. And it's so you go systematically from room to room, right? You want to check the whole thing out. You want to see all of this wonderful, amazing mansion. You go from room to room. There's a kitchen over here. There's a movie theater over here. Maybe like a bowling alley over here. You have an Olympic-sized pool over here. And then another kitchen. You just keep going. And finally, at the end of a week, you've made it all the way through this glorious mansion. You had to make yourself a little map so you wouldn't get lost. That's kind of what it's like for those who discover Christ. So in him, the door to eternal life, the heavenly mansion, is opened. And you won't spend a week searching it out. You will spend all of your earthly life searching it out, going from one glorious room to another, making new discoveries, enjoying new depths of the blessings of God that come to you in Christ. And then when you're done with that and you die, you get to do it again for all eternity. And so this is why those who truly repent and trust in Christ are even willing to lose everything for him. Right? They're willing to be persecuted and tortured and even killed for him. Jesus said in Mark 10, 29 through 30, he said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life." Right? We haven't seen anything yet. Like in this life, it's just one glorious room after another. Even with the persecutions, you can endure them because you know the glories that come to you through Christ, right? This blessed ladder, this conduit between heaven and earth for you. So what should you do? Come and see. And if you haven't repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, come and see. Give him an honest look. Truly investigate. Look at the scriptures. Search the scriptures out. See what the Old Testament has to say about the coming one. See how Jesus fulfills it perfectly. See how he can forgive all of your sins, how his precious blood can atone for every evil thought, deed you've ever done, and everything that you will do, and can reconcile you perfectly to God. See how he is this glorious ladder, this way to God, the way through which all of the blessings of eternal life can be yours. Come and see. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we truly would need 1,000 tongues to sing. And we would need more. Lord, eternity, we won't even begin, God, to sing all of the praises that our Savior is owed, all the praises that he deserves. Lord, I pray that for those who do not know Christ, our family, our friends, our loved ones, God, maybe even some here, Lord, we pray that they would have a real wonderful sight and vision of Jesus Christ in his word. We pray that they would be able to see some of the glory that Nathaniel saw and that it would confirm in their souls exactly who he is. Lord, that they would give him an honest look, that you would search out their hearts, Lord, that you would make known to them the things that they need to shed and repent of in order to see him rightly. And God, that you would give them this new sight as you shine the light of him in their hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we proclaim this wonderful Savior to others. Help us to do so joyfully. Help us to be exuberant in the way that we tell others about Jesus. Help us to do so confidently, not assuming that they probably won't believe anyways. Lord, forgive us for our doubting, Lord, for the meager way in which we treat the power of your Spirit to save sinners. Lord, help us not to go forward weakly with this gospel, but eagerly, fully expecting you to save, fully expecting for you to raise the dead in Christ. Lord, help us to do that and to give you glory as we do it. And I pray, Lord, that more and more we would enjoy the blessings of being with Christ in this earthly life. Help us, Lord, not to stop searching them out. Help us to be motivated, to push on, to continue to go from room to room, to see all that is ours in Christ, and then to look forward with eagerness to heaven when these things will be fully confirmed, Lord, even more made known to us. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for your love and kindness to us through him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.